Mark chapter 15, verse 33. This is the word of the Lord. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and of Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Amen. As far as the reading of God's word, let us go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing upon our time. Our Father and our God, help us, Lord. Help us to consider your word rightly, to consider, Father, its application to our lives, to consider our great Savior, our mediator, our substitute, Father, who has taken our place for us and has comprehensively covered our sins and all of our transgressions in his life, in his death, in his resurrection. And Father, because of Christ, we are found not only not guilty, not only innocent, but righteous and declared so at your throne of grace. Father, help us to give careful attention now to the state of humiliation of our Savior, and especially, Father, his descent into hell. We pray, Father, hear us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Death is inevitable. It's oftentimes said that it's death and taxes that you cannot avoid, but really, truly, it is only death that is inevitable. It is universally feared among all men, among all cultures. Death has great power and sway. In fact, it would not be a stretch to write death with a capital D, because it is a kind of malevolent force. And yet, as universally feared as it is a topic that is universally avoided. What are you doing to prepare for death is not a topic of conversation you would find among polite society, at a cocktail party. Everything about modernity is meant to hide death from our view. It was very visible to the ancient world, to the pre-modern societies of this world, but in our day, it has been made invisible to us. But as Christians, we need to know how to die and how to die well, because death is inevitable. And our only hope, beloved, is Jesus Christ, united to our great mediator and our substitute. And in the words of both the Apostles' Creed and the Heidelberg Catechism, as it's explaining the Apostles' Creed, our only hope is to go down with Jesus. Down. Down, down into his state of humiliation to see that there he has taken our place. It's not enough that we talk about his sufferings. It's not enough that we talk about his condemnation. It's not enough that we talk about his crucifixion. What else has Jesus undergone for us? And here we find that we must descend into a more profound and darker terrain. If we are to be saved, then Jesus must suffer and he must undergo everything we deserve. And this includes our death and eternal hell. And so how are we to die well? We are to die well in Christ, your only mediator, your only substitute, with the comfort that each of these questions and answers gives us. And so look there with me in turn. 5 points, each following the questions and answers before us. And what we want to do is make our way more quickly to the last question, question 44, which is a kind of summation of all that Jesus has suffered for us. He descended into hell, and we want to unpack what that means for us. But look, first of all, then, at the comfort of God in question and answer 40. Why did Jesus have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. The Bible in Romans 6 says that the payment, the wages of sin is death. The paycheck that God writes at the end of your life is your death. That's the payment we've been working for in Adam. That's the payment that we deserve. And so if we are to be saved, what must be the payment for our sins? Except that Jesus dies for us in our place. And at each of these questions, especially today, but also last week's questions, we find here a glorious exchange that is the gospel. Jesus in our place, and we receive Jesus' place. Our sins are forgiven because they are laid upon Jesus Christ by his Father. And he is given the condemnation we deserve. And what are we given instead? We are given and we are counted righteous by God. Why? Because Jesus Christ's righteousness is laid upon us. Jesus receives our damnation. And what do we receive? We receive salvation from God. We receive the adoption of sons. We receive God's favor, God's blessings, God's unending mercies and grace. Jesus must die for us. But then notice what it says, continuing on, secondly, in question and answer 41, why was he buried? And it answers, his burial testifies that he really died at one point in history, at one point in time. Jesus was a lifeless corpse. In fact, that's what Mark says here. He granted the corpse to Joseph. Mark 15, 45. Jesus really died. It wasn't that he fainted, as a lot of liberal scholars say. It's not that he fainted and then the resurrection really is a resuscitation of Jesus, right? The woman in Jesus' life, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joseph, kind of nursed him back to health. No, Jesus really died. And his burial testifies of his death. His burial testifies that he lays under the power of capital D, death, for 3 days and three nights. And yet we see here in the narrative that Jesus is buried as a king. He's buried with a linen shroud. He's buried with such great dignity to be raised in 3 days' time. His body is set aside for this glorious resurrection. And the grave really becomes his first throne room. The grave really becomes the place of his resurrection in future time, in 3 days' time. And as a result, we can say, as the commentator says, Ursinus, one of the principal authors of the Catechism, he says that Jesus being buried, Jesus being laid in the grave, sanctifies the grave for us. Jesus has gone before us and has sanctified, has consecrated our grave. Rosalina says this, he says, he would be buried that we might not be terrified in view of the grave, but might know that he has sanctified our graves by his own burial, so that they, the graves, are no longer graves to us, but chambers and resting places in which we may quietly and peacefully repose until we are again raised to life. Think of the glorious comfort this is. If you've ever stood at a gravesite, if you've ever stood at the burial of a loved one, right? And you might wonder, well, what about me, Pastor? If death is inevitable, I too will be laid in a grave. And what Jesus is saying here in his word by being buried is that in our death, we are united to Christ. Even then, body and soul, even when our body goes into the grave, my body belongs to Christ Jesus. Yes, I will be in heaven. I am united to Christ. I will enter my full reward. But when I die, my body is united to Christ. And because my dead body belongs to Christ, my dead body will be raised by Christ on the last day. Who is with your body in the grave? Not you, but Jesus. Jesus is united always. Now, we need to wrap our minds around this because we, in the first question and answer of the catechism, what did we say? What is your only comfort in life and in death? And it says that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So, does your body belong to Jesus Christ when you die? It absolutely does. It is united to your living and reigning Lord, even as you are separated from your body. And even in your grave, Christ is there with your body, united to your body. And if I could just point out just the great significance that this is for us as Christians, and the great application this has for us as we might prepare for the coming day of our death. Christians do not burn the bodies of the dead. Christians do not burn the bodies of the dead. No cremation. Why? Because our bodies belong to Jesus Christ. Because our lifeless corpses belong to Jesus Christ. So we don't burn the body. We don't dispose of it like garbage for financial reasons, right? Oh, how hideous is the practice of cremation. No, what we see in Scripture always and everywhere is that believers get buried, but unbelievers get burned. But believers get buried. God gave us this body. God is with this body. And God will raise up this body on the last day. And then thirdly, we find more comfort from God in question and answer 42. Question and answer 42. And of course, here the catechism is asking the question that perhaps you and I would ask. Well, this is all well and true, Pastor, but, you know, and I realize the comfort that we have united to Christ. And yet, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? The Catechism answers, our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. Death for the believer has been made by God into a servant of God. An enemy, no doubt, but an enemy that nevertheless serves the divine purposes of God. God has radically changed the meaning of death for the Christian. Death now is not condemnation. Death is now not judgment. Death is how we exit this life of sin and enter into the eternal life and joy of God's presence. One Presbyterian Dutch Reformed theologian, Gerhardus Voss, says this: for believers, death is a crisis event. Death is a crisis event in which they obtain perfect holiness. They come into a place and into a state of blessing and rest, a condition that is to be preferred far above what they share in now. In death, death is a removal of the activity of death from the soul of the believers, an expelling of spiritual death completely, and of all that takes place in temporal death. In temporal death, when you die, your soul then is withdrawn from the terrain of the struggle of sin and placed beyond every influence of death. When you die, beloved, you rest now forever. No more sin, no more suffering, no more living in the terrain and in the shadow and in the presence of death, which covers this whole world. This whole life is nothing but a pilgrimage through the valley of the shadow of death. But what Voss and the Christian church has said for 2,000 years is that death for the believer is gain. Death is, as it were, God's taxi, God's Uber, God telling death, go get my people and bring them to me. And God's goodness and God's mercy follow me all the days of my life, even when I die. So the moment I die, the moment I close my eyelids in death and I open them again, what will happen? I will be in the presence of my great Savior, of my Lord, forever and ever and ever. And this is what the scriptures say and testify. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we live or die, we might live with him. And then Philippians chapter 1, verse 21 and following. Paul says, for to me to live is Christ. And he can only say the following words: in Jesus Christ, united to Christ. He says, and to die is gain. He says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, right? If God gives me more life, more years, then praise the Lord, I will serve God in his kingdom. I will be fruitful. I will labor in his vineyard. And yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell, right? To live for God, to die in Christ. He says, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Paul here writing these words to the church in Philippi from a prison, from a state of house arrest in Rome, and having death impending, nearing him. The moment when he will depart from this life, he's not anxious, he's not afraid, he's not scared, he's not filled with anxiety. He says, it's okay because I'm united to Christ. In fact, it's more than okay. It's glorious. I will enter into my full reward. What Paul says, what the Christian church has said, what you must say, beloved, is death has no sway over me. If I live, I'm with Christ. If I die, I'm with Christ, my Savior. It's a tough choice, but I would prefer to depart and be with Christ. For the sake of the church, for the sake of our families, right? We would want to be here with them. We would want to see our children grow up. We would want to continue to provide for our loved ones. And yet, is it any choice at all to be free from sin, to be free from temptation, to be absolutely free in the presence of God forever? I gain if I live, I gain if I die, Paul says. We say, because we're always united to Christ forever. Death is not the condemnation and judgment on the church that it is for the world. In Jesus Christ, God has radically changed the meaning, the significance of death. And then notice as we go through our catechism on the back of the Psalter hymnal on page 878, 879, question and answer 43. Notice the comfort of God for us in question 43. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on the cross? By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. We die now with Christ, so that not only will we live then with Christ, but that we live now with Christ. Romans 6, verse 3, verse 7 tells us that in his death, Jesus died to death. And death no longer has power over him. And what does that mean for us? It means that because we're united to Christ, we have also died to death. I'm dead to death. I'm dead to sin. And sin has no power over me. And as a result, because Jesus Christ has died and I'm united to Jesus Christ, I am dead with Christ and I cannot follow my own desires and my own dictates. I cannot do what I want with my mind and with my body, with my hands, with my heart, with my feet, with my eyes. I cannot speak my own words with my own mouth. Why? Because I'm dead. Because I'm dead. I got nothing on my own. And whatever I have, it belongs to Jesus. And it's only Jesus in me. It's only being united to him that gives me life. Because he's my only life. And it's his will. It's his desire. It's his mind through and through. Beloved, this is the greatest strength and motivation for the Christian in the Christian life. That our old man is crucified. Our old man is crucified. It's dead. It's buried with Christ. Our old man, our sinful nature, because it's been crucified, dead and buried with Christ, no longer has dominion over us. It's counted as dead. And our new man, created in Christ Jesus, now lives. And that new life is to be what, as the Catechism says? A continual offering of thanksgiving to Christ Jesus, my great Redeemer, my great Savior, my great Lord, to whom I am united. And then question and answer 44 in the Heidelberg. Why does the Creed, the Apostles' Creed, add he descended into hell? To assure me, it answers, during attacks of deepest dread and temptation, Christ, my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torments. Jesus descended into hell. And this statement, to be sure, is added many years later after the writing of the Apostles' Creed. So it's not original to it. But it's a declaration that comes at the end of Christ's state of humiliation, right? He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. It's often thought that Jesus, erroneously, after his death, enters hell in order to sack the kingdom of the devil and to take back the souls of his people that he has won. This is often described as the harrowing of hell, the harrowing of hell, the assault upon hell that Jesus takes on after his death. That's not true. And we'll see that momentarily from God's word. Or it's thought that Jesus entered hell in order to suffer more, to suffer some more at the hands of Satan in order to win our salvation. And that also is not true. And oftentimes the passages used to justify this view are 1 Peter 3, verse 19, 1 Peter 4, 6, Ephesians 4, 9. And if I could just quickly comment on each of these, when you look at 1 Peter 3:19, what you see is that Jesus doesn't descend to hell sequentially after his death, right? No, it's that Jesus preaches through Noah to the generation that perishes in the flood. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, the gospel is preached to those who are now dead, but it was preached to them when they were alive. And these are believers who, though now dead in the body, are alive in the spirit before the presence of God. And then Ephesians 4, 9, we're told that Jesus descends to the lower parts of the earth, the lowest parts of the earth. But this really is describing his descent into earth from heaven. Earth was considered the first story of a three-story creation. So Jesus descends from heaven to earth, and from the lowest parts of creation, he ascends back into heaven. Furthermore, we know from Scripture that Jesus, upon dying, says what? He says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He returns his soul back into the possession of his Father. He doesn't say, "I hope to return to you at some point after descending to hell." No, he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." On the cross, Jesus tells the repentant thief what? He says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He doesn't say, "At some point you will be with me in paradise." No, he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise, because today I will go to paradise." Jesus does not descend into hell when he dies. So what's the point that the creed is making here, the Apostles' Creed? The creed is not making a chronological point that Jesus descends into hell after he dies. No, the creed is making a theological point that the summary of the sufferings of Christ and humiliation for us is a descent into hell for us on the cross. He must suffer death, for that is what our sins deserve. And the death he must suffer is not only physical, the separation of body and soul, but the death he must suffer is spiritual, the separation of the soul from God. And the spiritual death that Jesus Christ suffers is hell. As the Catechism says, it's unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul. The very death of Christ on the cross is a descent into hell. When you consider what hell is, when you consider what God's wrath is, you realize that when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He is undergoing the torment of hell. What is hell? Hell is a punishment of body and soul. Hell is an eternal destruction, an always dying but a never living, an existence that is maimed and crippled only in sin. Hell is full of, those in hell are full of pangs of conscience, anguish, and despair in hell forever and ever. Those there who are condemned to everlasting punishment will have fresh memories of past sins. But those past sins will be remembered with utter and complete hopelessness, with no possibility of repentance, no contrition, no remorse, no regret, only an eternal spiraling into both a self-loathing and a perverse self gratification. People in hell will be embarrassed by their sins, but they will also be proud of their sins. Hell is a complete and eternal separation from God's grace. Those in hell will know only God's wrath. God is in hell. That's what makes hell hell. But it's only God's wrath that is found there. It's only his hot, blazing anger that is being poured upon those in hell forever and ever. Not his grace, not his mercy, nothing of his compassion. There will only be a continuation and an infinite amplification of their misery that they had on earth. They will be forever alienated from God, no light of God upon them, no simple pleasures of life, no mercy of God, no semblance of God's goodness, no sense of God's fatherly pleasure. Those in hell will know only moral darkness within and without, only sin and its guilt and punishment. It's hard for us to understand what hell is like with great precision. Scripture clearly and frequently teaches upon it, and none more than Jesus Christ, but it is oftentimes described in imagery that points to certain truths, to its eternal duration, its bodily, spiritual, and mental torment, and its God-forsaken nature. And it's furthermore difficult to grasp what hell is like for the believer, because for the believer, he will never know hell. We have been completely delivered from the clutches and the grip of hell. We will never know a time when God's goodness is completely absent from us. And yet, hell, its anguish, its unspeakable pain and torment is precisely what Jesus suffers when he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, of course, quoting Psalm 22 and the sense of alienation that David has there in that psalm. If you turn there for a moment, Psalm 22, David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he says this because of the mockers and the scorners around him, because of the sufferings of life. He has this profound and existential feeling of great suffering and desperation. He says, you are far from me. I have no answer. I have no rest. And verse 6, he says, I am a worm and not a man. I am so reduced in my suffering, in my abandonment from God. I am despised by all, mocked. They wag their heads at me. I've been abandoned. Mockers say, verse 11, God is far from David. He has no hope. Where is his God? There is none to help him. In verse 12, he's surrounded by threatening beasts. And then verse 14 and following, David says, I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. And all of these verses in Psalm 22, of course, point to the sufferings of Christ on the cross, fulfilled by our Savior. David says, I'm undone. I'm wearied. My strength is failing. Life is escaping me. I'm slowly ebbing away. And although this suffering was real for David, for all the sufferings of David, we can say that he was never truly abandoned by God. So who is speaking these words truly except Jesus Christ? What David could not possibly fully understand, what for David was a dim sense of divine abandonment, for God is actually and substantially true. For Jesus Christ, it's amplified to an infinite degree. Jesus did not have a sense or feeling of God's abandonment. Jesus was actually forsaken by God. In Gethsemane, Jesus says, take this cup from me, Father. I don't want to be separated from you. But again, not my will, thy will be done. And if I must drink this cup of your wrath and anger, I will drink it for my people, for your people, for their salvation. And I will drink it to the dregs. And this is precisely the work of the cross, that Jesus, our great and only mediator and substitute, suffers unspeakable anguish for us. And he drinks, not, he doesn't take a sip of the cup of God's wrath and anger. He doesn't have a mere taste. He drinks in all of God's wrath. And as he does so, he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? In a moment, we'll sing those words from the hymn, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. The hymn says, how great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. This is what Jesus Christ, you see, must suffer for us. Hell, hell is what he must suffer for us on the cross if we are to be saved from hell. Jesus has to be forsaken by God so that we would never be forsaken by God. Jesus has to be pierced and broken so that we, you and I, would be made whole again and healed by his stripes. Jesus has to descend into hell so that we can ascend and gain entry into heaven. He has to suffer damnation from God so that we would forever enjoy salvation from God. It is the cup of God's wrath and anger that Jesus must drink so that God now gives you what? The cup of his blessing, the cup of his mercy. In the Lord's Supper, drink all of you, all of the cup of God's communion, of God's favor, not his wrath, not his judgment, never. But in Christ now, we drink his mercy. salvation. And as the catechism concludes, so we conclude now. This is such great comfort for us, because in our moments of deepest dread and temptation, when we say the words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, I feel like you've abandoned me. I feel alone. I feel isolated. We must take comfort from the fact, from the objective truth that God, because he abandoned his son on the cross, will never abandon his sons adopted in Jesus Christ. God is always with his people. And we say what God's word says in Romans 8. Because these things are true, who can separate us? What can separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ? And there Paul lists out seven condemnations, seven curses. Will famine separate us from the love of God in Christ? Will tribulation, will distress, will anguish, will personal suffering and temptation, will our own sins separate us from the love of God that is in Christ? No, not ever, nothing. Because God forsook his son on the cross. He neglected his son. He abandoned his son. He turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to his son. He turned his face away. For what purpose? As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Jesus descended into hell so that we would be given heaven, so that we would be given God's mercy, so that we would be given salvation, so that God would never forsake us. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for this great and glorious substitution that is given to us in Christ. Our sins laid upon him, our condemnation, our damnation laid upon him, and his favor, his sonship, your salvation given to us. Father, bless us. May we walk in this comfort, body and soul, in life and in death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.